Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. I want to take the time to expound the entire chapter. Please bear with me as I do that. And then I will draw at least three lines of application from this, what I consider a very difficult text. Revelation chapter 4, and I've called our sermon, The Throne in Heaven. There are many charlatans out there who claim they were caught up in the heaven and then came back. Some have made an entire ministry of these so-called experiences, going to various churches and given testimony of what they supposedly saw and heard. Others have made small fortunes from books they have written about their supposed trip to heaven. Unfortunately, many unwary souls have been taken in by these phony experiences. But as you read the scriptures, you find there were men who were given legitimate visions of heaven. Several men of God had visions of heaven. In some cases, were caught up into this glorious abode of God, Paul being one, and of course, the Apostle John. One of the first, at least that I come to my memory, that had a vision of heaven was the prophet Micaiah. Remember, he was the prophet where Ahab said, he never says anything good about me. And when he came, he said in 1 Kings 22:19, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. That famous text in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Ezekiel 1:26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Now, in each case, the first thing caught their eye in these visions of heaven was a throne and the one sitting on the throne. Which brings us to our text, to another man of God who not only had a vision of heaven, but at least in the spirit was caught up into heaven, the Apostle John. And as with the others, the first thing John saw when he was caught up into heaven was a throne and the Lord sitting on that throne. And this throne and he who sat on the throne is the central theme of this fourth chapter. And that's made obvious by the fact that John refers to this throne 11 times in this brief chapter. And as I said, I've entitled as a result of this, our studies in the chapter, The Throne in Heaven. Now, most would agree that this is probably one of the most difficult chapters for the preacher to expound and for the people to understand for two reasons. First, because John is going to describe things that to our puny finite minds are nearly indescribable. God, heaven, the angelic beings. As far as our understanding is concerned, they are borderline incomprehensible. Even though he wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he was forced to use earthly language to describe heavenly glories. The result is that the description that he gives us falls far short of what those heavenly things are like. But Spurgeon says, and I like his comment, we need to be satisfied with that. Listen to the quote from Spurgeon about heaven. He says, there's very little that we can know of the future state, but we may be quite sure that we know as much as is good for us. We ought to be as content with that which is not revealed as with that which is. If God wills us not to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know. Depend on it. He has told us all about heaven that is necessary to bring us there. And if he had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace, unquote. Now, chapters 4 and 5 are a prologue to the rest of the book, and they form one unit. These two chapters are the introduction and background to the tremendous sweep of prophetic events predicted in the book. Chapter 4 focuses on the Lamb on the throne of God and the response of those around the throne. chapter 5 focuses on Christ, the Lamb of God, and the seven sealed scroll that no one was able to worthy to open except himself. And in this sixth chapter, the opening of the seven seal scroll marks the beginning of the great tribulation that was coming upon the whole world. Now, because John was caught up into heaven, he became an eyewitness of the cataclysmic events of the great tribulation as they unfold. John is going to tell us what's going to happen in the future. What he's going to tell us about the future is comprehensive and described in vivid detail. As a result of this graphic description of what must take place in the future, many are fearful to even read the book of the Revelation. I remember witnessing to a lady over at the gym. She's a nurse at Easton Hospital, and we had several times to speak of the things of God in the Bible. And I suggested the book of the Revelation. She says, "Oh, I can't read that. It's too scary." As an unbeliever, the future events of the tribulation are fearful to behold. But as a people of God, we need not fear, because the God who will bring these horrible judgments on the earth is our loving, gracious Heavenly Father. And He has promised to keep us from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth, and to test those who dwell on the earth, Revelation 3:10. Now, your outline shows you how I want to open up this rather comprehensive text. I want to look at the occasion which allowed John to observe the throne in heaven, the various things that John saw in relationship to the throne in heaven, the spontaneous worship of him who sat on the throne in heaven, and then the practical application flowing out of the vision John had of the throne in heaven. First of all, the occasion which allowed John to observe the throne in heaven. Now, try to stay with me. Try not to let your mind wander, because if you let your mind wander, then when I give you the application, you're going to feel greatly convicted, or at least I hope you are. But I need to expound this, and I don't mind telling you, I dreaded coming to this fourth chapter. I was almost going to say, I'm just going to jump over to chapter 6 and get into the tribulation, because most would admit that this is the most difficult chapter, not necessarily to explain as far as the words, but what does these things mean? And I'm going to be honest with you. If I don't know what they mean, I'm going to tell you that. Because a lot of commentators just go off on tangents and make up stuff, and I don't think that's honoring to the Word of God. All right, let's look then first at the occasion which allowed John to observe the throne in heaven, verses 1 through 3. Notice, first of all, the context. Look at the first part of verse 1. After these things. Now, this is a key phrase found in several times in the book of Revelation, because it shows there is chronological order in the events as they unfold. After these things means after the visions of the exalted Christ in chapter 1 and the seven letters of the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapter 2 and 3. And that's consistent with the outline that Jesus himself gave us about this book. He said to John in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen," that's chapter 1, the exalted Christ, "the things that are," chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, "and the things which will take place after this," chapter 4, verse 22, "the great tribulation, the return of the Lord to the earth, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the final judgment on Satan and unbelievers, and the new heavens and the new earth." That's all what's coming up. So that's the context. It's after these things. Notice the door in heaven that John saw. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven." After the vision of Christ and the letters to the seven churches, there's a radical change in the book of the Revelation. John now sees a door open in heaven. The door is open to give John and his readers, that's us, a heavenly view of the earthly scenes that will follow. Heaven in our text is what Paul called the third heaven, the abode of God. Most believe that the first heaven would be the atmosphere surrounding the earth. The second heaven would be outer space. And like Paul, John was caught up in what Paul called the third heaven, wherever that is, but we know it's the abode of God. The second thing we see is the voice from heaven that John heard. At the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. And when we look at chapter 1, verses 19 through 13, we know that's the voice of the Lord Jesus, because that's exactly what he said, that when Christ spoke, it was like the voice of a trumpet. Notice the command from heaven that John was given. Look at verse 1. Come up here and I will show you the things that must take place after this. Now, some who hold to the pre-tribulation rapture, which I do, believe that this command includes not only John, but the New Testament church. Because all believers, alive or dead, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes for his church, it is assumed that this command given to John also includes the whole church. This is said to be confirmed by the fact that the church is no longer mentioned after chapter 3. Not mentioned again in chapter 19, whereas the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place in heaven, and of course the marriage supper of the Lamb of God is to his church. By these things themselves are very weak arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. But there is a much stronger argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church in this fourth chapter, which we will eventually get to. And once we unravel that, then if you factor in these weaker arguments, they may take on some credibility. Now, the voice that John heard summons him to come up through the open door into heaven. Following that command, John is given the reason why he's to come up. Look at verse 1. I will show you the things that must take place after this. These things at night must take place refers to the catastrophic events of the Great Tribulation. If you keep reading through the book of Revelation, you're going to have to realize and recognize that it's almost hard for us to grasp what's coming upon this earth. Hailstones weighing over 100 pounds falling. And a third of mankind destroyed. The waters and the oceans polluted, and everything in the oceans and the water killed. And it goes on and on. He says, I've come up here, I'll show you what must take place. Now look at the phrase, must take place. That's a divine must. That which is absolutely certain. That which is definite, because God's righteousness demands it. His holy purposes have decreed it. And the gross wickedness of man deserves it. There have been times throughout Scripture when God promised judgment upon segments of mankind, but he withheld that judgment because they repented of their sin. But not when it comes to the judgment of God in the Great Tribulation. He says these things must take place and they will take place. And it may be sooner than later. We don't know. Then we see the throne in heaven that John describes in verses 2 and 3. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John is telling us this throne was purposely set in heaven for the coming events of judgment. Perhaps John saw the throne being set and the one sitting on it. The suggestion is that this throne was especially set for the tribulation. Psalm 9:7, he has established his throne for judgment. Daniel 7:9, I kept looking until thrones were set and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. But that throne was not empty. He saw one sitting on the throne. Notice how he describes him. Verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now notice John does not describe the one sitting on the throne with human characteristics, but is seen in gem-like colors. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. Now most commentators would say that a jasper stone was a clear crystal-like gem, perhaps even a diamond, brilliant in its colors. The sardius was a deep, brilliant red stone. Here we see John trying to describe the indescribable God. We should remember that God's essential glory cannot be fully communicated to us in our finite state. Psalm 104, 1 and 2, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who covers yourself with light as with a garment. But specifically, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of God, he says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. In some way, these stones portray various aspects of God who sits on the throne of judgment. It is probably that they portray something of God's eternal glory, His awesome holiness, and His majesty, and of course, His beauty. Notice that John saw a rainbow around that throne, the end of verse 3, and it was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, we don't have to speculate as to what that symbolized, because Ezekiel basically tells us, he says in Ezekiel 1:28, he says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So that's what that rainbow represents. All right, having looked at the occasion which allowed John to observe the throne in heaven, look at the various things that John saw in relationship to the throne in heaven, verses 4 through 7. The first is the 24 elders around the throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there are two interpretations as to who these 24 elders are. Some highly esteemed commentators, some I have great respect for, believe that they're angels. Others believe they are the redeemed of the Lord, and I hold to that second position. Let me give you five reasons from the text and from chapter 5 that show why I believe they are the redeemed of the Lord. First, they are seated on thrones. Look at the text. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. As with our God, sitting on a throne symbolizes authority to rule and reign. Our Lord promised us as believers that He will grant us the right to sit on His throne. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Second, they are called elders. Now, I don't like to use the Greek words because they don't mean anything to most people, and all it does is sound like I know stuff, which most of you know I don't. But I'm using it specifically. It's the Greek word presbyteros. What word do we get from that? Presbyterian. And that's where you get the word elders. And it's the same word in the New Testament used to refer to the leaders in the church. Now, back in David's time, he also had elders. To the best of my knowledge, angels are never referred to as elders. The word elders almost always speaks of men. So first, are seated on thrones, which God promised to His people. Second, they are called elders, which refers to the leaders of the church, usually in the New Testament. Thirdly, they are clothed in white garments. Look at verse 4. I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. Throughout the Revelation, angels are said to also be clothed in white. So we need to be honest here. But when considered in the context, I believe it applies to believers. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels. If you go into chapter 19, verses 6 through 8 and verses 11 through 14, you also see that it applies to believers. So they were seated on thrones, which God promised to his people. They are called elders, and that was the leaders of the church. They are clothed in white garments, which shows that it's the righteousness of the saints. Fourth, they wore crowns, look at verse 4, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. In the New Testament, there are two kinds of crowns mentioned. Diadem, which is a crown of a leader, like a monarch or a king. The other one is, and again, I want to use this Greek word, Stephanos. Those of you who are called Steve, that's a good name. It's the crown of a victor, as in the Olympics. Back when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, when you won, you had this little oak cluster that was put around your head, and that was what you got when you won. The same word is throughout the New Testament for the awards given to New Testament believers. Here it is right here in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, but they do it to obtain a perishable crown. The oak leaf eventually fades and dries up and dies. But we for an imperishable crown. In each case, the word crown is Stephanos. Notice what kind of crown these 24 elders were wearing. They had crowns of gold on their heads. They were the imperishable crowns that Paul spoke of. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown, the Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. James 1:12, blesses a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown, the Stephanos of life, which the Lord had promised to those who love him. These 24 elders were seated on thrones. They were called elders. They were clothed in white garments. They wore crowns of gold, which is a compelling argument for them being a segment of redeemed mankind. But the faith argument puts it beyond question. The fifth reason why I believe that they are the redeemed of man, they say they are. Look at chapter 5. Verse 8. And we had taken the scroll, that means Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I need to stop here and ask this question. Since we know that these 24 elders represent redeemed humanity, what aspect of redeemed humanity do they represent? Now, first of all, let's deal with the number 24. This number was used several times in the reign of King David as a representative number. It represented a larger group of the same kind of people. In 1 Chronicles 24, 24 elders were appointed to represent the entire Levitical priesthood. There are many priests, but David appointed 24 to represent all of the Levitical priesthood. And in 1 Chronicles 25, there were 24 divisions of singers in the temple. They represented all the musicians in the temple. There were singers, there were musicians, but 24 divisions of singers represented the entire all the various musicians in the temple. 24 elders represented the entire priesthood. 24 groups of singers represented all the singers and musicians. In these two instances, the number 24 was representative of a much larger group. Now, if we stick with this biblical pattern, we can conclude then that the 24 elders in our text are representative of a larger group of redeemed mankind. Are you with me here? Go like this. Please don't go like that. I don't want to go back over it again. Since New Testament believers, and I'm going to cut to the chase here, since New Testament believers have been given the promise of crowns for faithful service and to reign with Christ on His throne, these 24 elders probably represent all the believers in the church. It's probable that they are the overcomers who have received their crowns. They are the ones that were promised they would reign with Christ and are now sitting on the thrones, Revelation 3:21. They are living in a place prepared for them by Christ, who promised in John 14, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also." They are wearing crowns, sitting on their thrones, all of which is symbolic of their glorification. These are saints in their glorified state. And I think there's some merit in concluding that these 24 elders are representative of the New Testament church. They represent all New Testament believers in their glorified state. If this is the case, and many commentators disagree, but if this is the case, and I'm saying if, because I don't want to be dogmatic, the Scripture doesn't really tell us who they are or who they represent. But if this is the case, if this represents the glorified believers in the church of the New Testament, and there's chronological order in the book of Revelation, the church is in heaven before the start of the tribulation. A case for pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Remember what Jesus promised the church at Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial," which means ek out of, "which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, if we add these weaker arguments that we mentioned before into the mix, they take on a measure of credibility. When John was caught up into heaven, the redeemed of the Lord, who are representative of the church, were already there. And after this, the church is no longer mentioned until chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb to the bride of Christ, which is the church. And this marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven prior to the Lord's return to the earth in chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. Look at the various sounds emanating from the throne. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Some translations say sounds like voices. This has to do with the judgment of God that will come upon the earth. This is not the thunder and lightning of natural fury. This is the thunder and lightning of the fury of God. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake." And if you go to chapter 16, verses 7, 11 through 19, and 16 through verses 7 through 18, you find the same things. It's symbolic of God's judgment. The throne, he who sits on the throne, and the emerald green rainbow around the throne are beautiful beyond anything that we can imagine. But out of that same throne comes the threat of God's judgment that's coming upon the earth. Then you have the seven spirits of God. Look at verse 5. "Seven spirits of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We dealt with that in chapter 1. It's talking about the various aspects of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2, "He's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear." Then you see the glass, sea of glass before the throne. And before the throne there was a sea of grass like crystal. I have no idea what that represents. I don't know what that has. It may be that it just helps reflect. Like the torches, the burning torches of the Holy Spirit help illuminate the throne and the one sitting on it. It may be that the sea of glass also adds reflection and enhances the beauty of God and His throne. Then you have the four angelic beings around the throne. And here's where it gets hard, because these, as John describes them, they sound like monsters. But we know angelic beings are beautiful. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 6. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures, were living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was a lion, like a lion. Excuse me. And second living creature like a calf, or the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest night or day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and who is to come." When you compare this to Ezekiel 1, it's clear that they represent angelic beings. And the fact that they had eyes all over speaks of the fact that they are wise and see many things and are very alert and taking care of the people of God. Then you see the spontaneous worship of Him who sat on the throne. We already saw that in verse 8. It's similar to the vision that the prophet had in the book of Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and a train of His robe filled the temple. Above it were seraphim. Each one had six wings. One cried to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the host. The whole world is full of His glory.'" Notice also the worship of the 24 elders, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Let me draw a couple lines of application. The first one is most obvious, but it's one we need to remind ourselves of. God is sovereign over the entire created order. By His sovereign power, He created all things. By His sovereign control, all things exist and hold together. As sovereign ruler of the entire created order, He sits on His throne of authority over all that is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and all that lives in the sea. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." In the Greek language, the phrase, "He who sat there," reveals that God is firmly seated as the supreme ruler and sovereign. It strongly portrays the fact that God is in absolute control, sovereign ruler over the entire created order. Now, for the most part, the world never acknowledges this. They may give it lip service, but in reality, they don't want to accept it. The only time they speak of God and His sovereignty is when they want to blame Him for bad things, and then in a very derisive way. What kind of all-powerful God would allow this to happen? What kind of a loving God would allow such engrossment and injustice to prevail? To the unbelieving world, the various tragedies in life, catastrophes, hardships, are just a part of life. They don't see the hand of a mighty God behind this. Things that happen are the result of chance, happenstance, uncontrollable circumstances, and the sovereignty of God is mostly dismissed by the world. When you see a tragedy on TV, like a flood or a hurricane or something like that, what do you say? Nature. Look what Mother Nature has done. They won't acknowledge the hand of God. They may not accept the fact that God rules over His entire creator now, But when that seven sealed scroll is opened by the Lord Jesus and God unleashes his unprecedented fury on this earth, they will come to know and believe that God does rule over the affairs of man and controls everything in the universe. Look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. The seals are now being broken by the Lord Jesus. And as each seal is broken, a different catastrophe comes upon the earth. Look at verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. Just think about that. Meteorite showers, like a fig tree that's got ripe figs that are all falling. The tremendous earthquake. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the free men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from nature. No. And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from whom the wrath of the Lamb, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This has application to us as believers. Remember, when hard times come, God is still on his throne. That's become a worn-out phrase, and I hesitate to use that, but from our text, we can see that. God is on his throne. He will be always on his throne, which means that he has absolute sovereign control of everything that comes into our lives. When things that come into your life that make no sense, when you feel like you're beaten down and treated unjustly, remember, God is on his throne. He rules over all those things. Nothing happens to us that he has not ordained or at least has allowed. Hold on to that, because that gives you some measure of hope. The world, because they see it's just uncontrollable and uncaused happenstance, that's demoralizing. When you think you're the victim of uncontrolled circumstances, there's no hope there. But when you can look up and say, as hard as this is, and I don't understand it, and I don't like it, it's from the hand of a God who loves me for whatever reason. Amen. And hold on to the fact that no matter what you're going through, eventually he's going to make it happen for your good. It's going to work out for your good. Don't try to figure it out while you're going through it, because you can't see it. We may never see it. For years later, we may never know it till we get to heaven. But regardless of what comes into our lives, if we truly love him and humbly bow before him, he will make it work for our good. The second line of application. We will worship the Lord in heaven as we wished we had worshipped him on earth. We will worship the Lord in heaven as we wished we had worshipped him on earth. In heaven, our worship of him will be perfect. There will not only this is not only seen in the worship of the angels, but also of the redeemed of the Lord. Look at verses 8 through 11 again. Then verse 10, then the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they will exist and they were created. Here on earth there are many distractions. And we're so easily distracted when we worship the Lord, whether it's in private worship or public worship. And I was thinking about this because I knew I was going to put this in my notes. In singing our hymns, we do not always consider the words that we're singing. How many of you can honestly say that as we sang both of those hymns, you were literally thinking about those words or just singing them automatically? When God's word is preached, minds wander, some fall asleep. During the prayer service, I've seen young people looking around, others leaping through a hymnal, others just wishing in their heart that it was over. And I have to be honest with you, there's times I felt like that. I was tired, I'd look at the watch and say, oh, I hope this is over pretty soon. God have mercy on us. God, who alone is worthy of our worship, God who created all things and hold things together, who is perfect in holiness, willing to give His own Son to die for us, who is patient and kind to us when all we deserve is His wrath, God who is willing to forgive the multitude of our sins and watches over us day and night, is often treated with contempt in our worship of Him here on earth. When we are in the glorified state as were the 24 elders, we will not be distracted by anything or anyone. The worship of God and our Father will be perfect. It will focus on Him and what He has done and will continue to do so. Listen to this. Our worship in heaven will be about God, not about us. The 24 elders didn't remain on their throne and say, look at me, I'm sitting on the throne, I've got power, I've got authority. No! When the other angels said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, they fell down flat on their face before the true and the living God. And they didn't sit there and say, look at me, I got a crown of gold on my head. They took that crown and threw it at the Lord's feet. Why? Because they knew everything they enjoyed in heaven was because of Him and Him alone. It was not because of them. The Lord, glorious God of infinite grace, the God of abundant mercy, the God of matchless kindness, our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, thy state in heaven is all because of Him. Dear God, we hang our heads in shame when we see how contemptible our worship is here on earth. Grant us the grace and the sanctified determination to prepare ourselves before we come to worship. One of the things we ought to do is spend some time in the Word of God and in prayer before you ever walk into this building. Prepare your mind to worship Him. Help us not to be sinfully distracted by everything and anything when we come into your holy presence. If someone right now got up and walked out, all heads would turn and watch him. What do you expect to see? They're walking out. It's raining. Everybody looks up at the roof. What do you expect to see? We're so easily distracted. If we're watching football or baseball or something like that, the world could blow up and they wouldn't lose our attention. But we're all like that. We're so easily distracted. Remind us over and over, it's not about us. It's about You, Lord, about our blessed Lord Jesus, about the glorious Holy Spirit. May these things purify our worship of You and make it more acceptable unto You. And lastly, the throne of God in our text is a throne of judgment. The throne in heaven and who sits on it is beautiful beyond anything we can ever grasp. But remember what John heard coming out of that throne. Lightnings, thunderings. In the prophetic scheme of things as set forth in our text, the day of the Lord is about to break out upon the world. The great tribulation. Jesus said, this will be a time such as not been since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. He says those things will be so difficult unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And for those of you who may be here this morning and you're not saved, listen to this wonderful invitation of Isaiah 55:6-7. And I exhort you to heed the words and cry out to Him for mercy. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. Listen to this. And to our God and He will abundantly, abundantly pardon any and all sin. God's grace is greater than any and all of our sins. Don't remain in your sins. Cry out to that merciful God for salvation. Let's bow in prayer. If we don't get anything from this message this morning, may we go out of this place with the determination that by your grace, we're going to seek to make our worship of you more acceptable. We don't want our worship to be despicable to you, Lord. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us for being so easily distracted. Forgive us for going through the motions in much of our worship. But having said, Lord, forgive us, may we seek by your grace to repent and turn from that, and seek by your grace to give our full mind and heart to your worship, either in private or in the public worship service, as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.